Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 6. Once again, we're going to read two verses from this chapter, verses 9 and 10. And we will be looking again today at the beginning of verse 10. The Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray. We have here what we call the Lord's Prayer. And He says to them, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. If you'll take a look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see the full text of Westminster Larger Catechism question and answer number 191. This is what I've been using as an outline to look at the Larger Catechism, at the Lord's Prayer as the Larger Catechism deals with it. And last week we dealt with the first part of the answer given to the larger in the Larger Catechism. This week we're going to look at the last half of this answer. Jesus is teaching us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And that's the second petition in the Lord's Prayer. And we saw last time that under that particular question, we acknowledge that we are sinners. We acknowledge that we need Christ. We acknowledge that we need the gospel. And we're praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan and the advancement of the kingdom of God, that Satan's kingdom be destroyed, that the gospel be sent forth, and that men and women and children be called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what we're looking at today is the section that begins, we're praying that the church may be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. That's the first part. Then the second part, that ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those who are already converted. The third part is that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever. And the fourth part is that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Notice the difference between the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism. The Shorter Catechism mentions, we see in the bulletin, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. It's only the Larger Catechism that mentions the kingdom of power, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But what we're praying for when we pray for the kingdom of God to come is that God would, by His grace and by His mercy, grant to His church genuine officers and genuine ordinances, because these are actually gifts from Almighty God. Now, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian Christians in chapter 4 that, and he, talking about the risen Jesus, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so what we discover is that all of the officers of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are God's gifts to us for the building up of that body and the advancement of the kingdom of God, insofar as these men are truly spiritual and beneficial and not just mechanical and formal. In other words, you don't want somebody that's just filling a slot. You don't want somebody that's just there because you have to have somebody there. You want a man who is qualified by God, who is called by God, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is preaching and living what is taught in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has ordained to send such men as gifts to His church in answer to our prayers. And so Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 9, "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." We need to pray that God would raise up godly men to be the officers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We need to pray about that. that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as has happened among you, he said to the Paul said to the Thessalonians. So, all of the officers of the church that are gifts from God to the church are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for effectiveness. The Holy Spirit provides and equips pastors and elders and deacons and evangelists and missionaries, and he is the one who makes them effective, as well as he is the one who makes effective the ordinances of Christ. And we'll look at those in a few minutes, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. And not only are we to pray for such gifts to be given to the church, but we need to do something about our prayers as well, insofar as it's our ability to do so. In other words, we need to encourage young men to enter the gospel ministry, to support them when they do. We need to contribute to the church and to educational institutions, seminaries and colleges, and other places that train young folks in the gospel. We need to ourselves attend to the services of the church and the ordinances of Christ and encourage those who are charged by God to do this work. Because the church, as we saw individual Christians being, the church itself also has corruption in her. We struggle with that. The church is corrupt because sin affects all of us, still does. Even as Christians, we find that there is corruption in us. There's corruption even in the most pure form of the church found on earth at the present time. There is still corruption in doctrine, in worship, in government, and in discipline. There are things that go wrong that ought not to go wrong. Things that are believed that ought not to be believed. Things that are done that ought not to be done. Because the church is still being reformed by God. The complete reformation of the church is not a once-for-all act that has already taken place. It's something like our sanctification. It's going on all the time. And nothing is more dangerous than for us to think that our own branch of the church, of the visible church, is safe and secure from inroads of corruption. When you read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you see that that's not the case. And the Apostle Paul warns us of that type of thinking when he says, "Therefore, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." We need to be very careful that we not think, well, we've made it, our denomination is so pure that we don't have to worry about this. There have been men in the church who have said that basically we are one generation away from heresy, from apostasy, if the gospel is not believed and passed on from generation to generation. And so denominations have fallen into all kinds of sin, into modernism, into unbelief. And there are denominations that began well and have turned apostate. And there are some in the Reformed camp today that I wouldn't have believed, but it's true. There are some in the Reformed camp today who are still trying to lead the church astray from the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that want to add our own good works to this. This was something that you would think was settled in the Reformation period, and yet even today we find that there are those that are attempting to add their own good works in some way to bring about justification, and that's something that's totally not true. And so we have to be constantly on our guard. And the way we're constantly on our guard is to pray, "Thy kingdom come," that the church may be purged from corruption. And then the larger catechism speaks about the relationship of the church and the civil magistrate. That's the civil leader of the day. And when the catechism was written 350 years ago, the idea was this, that there was to be an official established church, that this church was to be recognized by the civil government as the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this church was to be supported out of the national treasury. That was the thinking in those days. Most of the folks in our nation today would reject that view as being wrong. But we need to recall what's being said here. In a recent, as a matter of fact, this past week, posting on the internet, R. Scott Clark, who is a church historian at Westminster Seminary in California, was writing about the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching on the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. And he said this. He said a third factor in the discussion is what we might call the Constantine effect. From the early 4th century until the 18th century, the visible institutional church tended to be closely aligned with and sometimes controlled by the state in a relationship that was called Christendom. When the Reformed churches arose during the Reformation, they assumed this Constantinian church-state complex. In other words, they assumed Christendom. They, like virtually everyone else in the 16th century, assumed that there must be a state-approved church, and sometimes a church-approved state. In the 18th century, however, as in the American colonies, that consensus began to fall apart. The Americans set about setting up a federation of states in which there would be no federally approved church. There were still state churches for about 25 years, but eventually these gave way. So at the beginning and the founding of our country, we had not a national church, but every individual state, or most of the states, had a state-approved church. But that began to fade away. Then Clark mentions how this has changed. He says, today, however, because of the Enlightenment, let's call it modernity, and its vicious child, late modernity, sometimes called post-modernity, what began as an official approval of religious pluralism has become an unofficial and general cultural suspicion of organized religion. The tables have turned. Whereas in the 18th century, it was the atheists and skeptics who were the dissenters, who had to be tolerated by the religious majority, today it is the religious who are asking for toleration from the culturally empowered and sometimes state-sanctioned atheists. And he said, if you doubt me, open up a flower shop, refuse to cater a same-sex wedding, and see what happens. A piece of advice, get a good lawyer. That was written just a few days before the county clerk in Kentucky, Kim Davis, was arrested and thrown in jail because she refused to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. And so people who say it can't happen here, it's already happened here. We need to recognize that there has been a shift in the culture itself. So what ought to happen? Well, what has risen in our country, rather than state money going to churches, is what's called voluntarism or voluntarism. It's the principle of supporting churches and schools and institutions through voluntary contributions rather than with state funds. And as a matter of fact, the ACLU pushes really hard on the fact that the state ought to have nothing to do with recognizing or countenancing the church in any way. But our standards teach that while there is a separation of jurisdiction between the church and the state, there is a duty of friendly cooperation in matters in which their duties coincide. So, how are we to think about the state and the church today? The state, the Bible says, the state is to protect the church and to protect her in the enjoyment of her God-given rights and freedoms. The state also should countenance and maintain the church in this way, by recognizing that the church is tax immune, not tax exempt. Tax exempt means the government grants something. Tax immune means the government has no authority over the church, period. And so that's what we ought to lobby our congressmen to understand, really. Now, so much of that. Let's talk about the ordinances of the church. Because when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying about the ordinances being purely dispensed. The preaching of the word ought to be purely given. The administration of the sacraments ought to be pure. The government of the church ought to be pure. The exercise of the church of church discipline ought to be pure. How does that happen? It happens when these things are done according to Christ's appointment in the Word of God, without human corruptions or additions or subtractions. And the thing about this is, this can only happen when the folks who are members of the church want it to happen this way. And in order for the members of the church to want a pure church, The Holy Spirit has to work upon them. And if you don't believe me, read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, because all three of those prophets dealt with a society in which the people wanted rebellion against God, refused to hear what God had to say, and were running headlong in the wrong direction and were being judged by God as a result of that. And that's the type of thing that anybody will face if we reject what God says in Scripture. So it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to make us want to hear what God says and want to have pure ordinances from Christ. When that's withdrawn by God under His judgment, or when it's withdrawn partially, folks begin to introduce all sorts of innovations into the ordinances of God, not according to Scripture, but according to their whims or fancies or the ever-changing demands of popularity. I was trying to figure out an illustration of this, and I guess the best illustration that I can think of is something that we don't have in our presbytery, praise the Lord, and not anywhere close by that I know of, but I have seen it happen, and that is the practice of intinction. If you don't know what intinction is, it's the dipping of the bread of the Lord's Supper into the wine and then taking just the wine-soaked bread. Don't pass the cup at all. You'd have that one element that's a mixture of the bread and wine together. That was done in the early church, in some parts of the early church, but it was abandoned as being unbiblical, because the Word of God speaks very clearly to two separate acts and two separate elements, eating the bread and drinking the wine, and not just one act. But it's been reintroduced recently in some very large churches in order to save time in worship. That's the main reason. It's another article by Clark. He says, one place I've seen the influence of efficiency in Presbyterian and Reformed churches in recent years is the, to me, surprising popularity of the use of intinction in the administration of communion. Intinction is the practice of dipping communion bread into the wine so that the communicant receives wine-soaked bread rather than the cup in communion. And then he mentions two Presbyterian ministers who had mentioned something about this. One of those men said, more than one minister who emphasizes weekly communion told me that intinction was necessary because the biblical procedure takes too long. Clark says, I've observed the practice of intinction in several Presbyterian Reformed congregations over the last 5 years or so, and the only rationale I can see for abandonment of the cup in administration of communion and the use of intinction is that it takes too long. Perhaps there's another reason, but it certainly is that the practice is biblical. And then he cites a number of Scripture passages. And then he says, I'm not suggesting that those who've adopted intinction or other efficiencies are intentionally unfaithful, but I'm suggesting that we are all influenced by our culture in ways that we may not perceive. My concern is less about intinction, though as an historian I am disturbed by the ease with which some congregations seem to be willing to take a half step toward giving up the cup, when that was a significant part of the reformation of the church, than it is about what such a move signifies. Instead of thinking we need to be more efficient in our administration of communion, after all, how much time in most congregations are we actually saving? 5 minutes? We don't have 5 minutes to administer the bread and the cup to the congregation? Really? Why don't we concentrate on the word communion? There's no biblical evidence that our Lord was in a hurry when he administered communion. In that way, it was not much like the Passover feast. They were communing with him and he with them. So Clark's remark is true communion takes time. We ought to recognize it's going to take time and not come up with some idea that we think is better. Okay. We need to pray about these things. We need to pray because it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to make the ordinances of Christ effective. If we don't pray and if the Holy Spirit doesn't work, then nothing that the church does has any power, has any effect. If the Holy Spirit is not in it, then no one is moved by what the Word of God has to say. No one is changed by that. We don't trust, and we must never trust, in mechanisms of the church instead of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. We must never think just because we go through the things in the right way, therefore God has to bless. That's a danger. Paul said to the Ephesians, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so Paul asked the Ephesian Christians, pray for me that I will be bold. It's hard to think of Paul not being bold, but Paul says, pray for me that I will be bold and declare boldly the truth as I ought to declare. And there are many other places like that in Scripture. Finally, the Larger Catechism mentions the three phases of the kingdom of God: the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory, and it mentions the kingdom of power. What are these things? How do they relate? Well, the kingdom of grace is what we are all in right now. It is the present rule of Christ in the hearts of His people. Once again, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So Paul prays for the church, and he prays that the Holy Spirit would fill us, and he prays that the Holy Spirit would unite us to understand the wonderful blessings of God and to strengthen us by His power within, so that we are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and understand this. That's the kingdom of grace. That's what's going on right now. That's what we pray for every single person, to come to know Christ in this way and to be knit together with us and to stand for Christ in all things. The kingdom of glory is what's to come when Christ comes. The kingdom of glory is this same kingdom that we're in right now, but purged of all sin. And it's the kingdom that will continue throughout all eternity. And we are told by the Lord Jesus to pray for the hastening of this kingdom. Revelation 22, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." We're to pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, how do things work on earth? They work it by the power of God's kingdom. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He said that in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so Christ has all power to do His holy will. And it takes the power of Christ to keep the kingdom of grace going. It takes the power of Christ to bring in the kingdom of glory. And so we pray about that. We pray that Christ will exercise His power to hasten the advance of the kingdom of grace over the whole earth and to hasten the coming of the kingdom of glory. And there is a biblical balance in doing it that way. Some folks focus only on one thing or the other. There are some Christians who emphasize grace but don't talk so much about the power of God. There are others who talk about the glory that is yet to come, and yet don't spend so much time thinking about what Christ has done here and now. And then there are others who only focus on signs and power that can be seen and not the grace and the glory of God. And we need to keep all three of these things in a balance as we pray for the second petition. We're praying for the extension and continuance of the kingdom of grace. We're praying for the hastening of the kingdom of glory. And we're praying that for the success of the kingdom of power to accomplish all that Christ intends to accomplish. Not as an end to itself, but as a means to see that kingdom of grace advance to the kingdom of glory, the coming of Christ. And so let's pray. Father, this has been a difficult thing to take in. There's so much here. And Lord, I know that it's hard to grasp. And Father, I pray that you would simply advance your kingdom, that your kingdom would come. Father, that you would extend the grace of your kingdom throughout the world as the gospel goes forth, that you would save sinners. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use your power to bring those who are spiritually dead to life, to respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would hasten the day when your Son returns in glory and the kingdom of glory is finally and eternally established. Do this, Heavenly Father, we pray, for your glory and your honor. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.